Thank you, Ty. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Lila, this morning. Appreciate it. I think I have an answer, so now I got to share it with the rest of you, but I shared with our prayer group this morning. I woke up at 4:30. I had this weird dream. The song was over, and I know it's my day to preach, and so I got up and I made it to about Dan's spot. And in my dream, Amador calls out from the back where he sits. He's like, "We got someone else this morning." And I'm standing here. I was like, "But I know this one. It's my turn to do Sardis." I'm like, "I studied even." And so in my dream, I'm standing right there going, "What am I doing?" And this young, well-dressed guy gets up here in a nice looking suit and just gets up and starts giving probably a better sermon I'll ever give anyways. And so I stood there for a minute and I sat back down and then I woke up. And I just woke up and I was like, I don't know what that means. Anyways, I walked up the stairs this morning and I see Griffin is here. And so I think maybe that's our answer. So if you got something to say, boy, it's a good day to do it. So jump up if you do. I'll hand my time over. But in all seriousness, I made it up here, so I guess that's the first step, right? Just thank you again for trusting me with this responsibility. I'm gonna do my best. So Sardis, we've made it halfway through all these churches in Revelation, and we'll start in Revelation 3. And this is what it says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive and yet you are dead. Be constantly alert and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in my sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Then if you are not alert, I will come like a thief and you will not know what hour I'll come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed in the same way, in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says for the churches." And would you pray with me as we dive into this? Father God, we just are thankful for your church here today. And we just want you to be with those who couldn't be here today for any and every reason, and those that are traveling. And Father, just as we consider your words this morning, we're going to talk about a dead church and the commands that you've given them. And Lord, we just want to make sure that we glean what we need to out of your word and the lesson that you have in for us, that we are ready to receive it. Father, help us just build up and strengthen one another in all the ways that we can as well. And I just thank you for this congregation, and just we ask you to please bless our time here this morning in your name and for your glory. And it's in our precious Savior's name we give thanks. Amen. So, what would it be like to receive a letter that says, "Good job, you're in a dead church"? How's that going to make you feel? Everyone else gets a letter and they're like, "Hey, you got some false teachers." The things that we've been learning, you know, hey, there's false teachers, there's things are, hey, good job on suffering through persecution and being patient, and all these things that we're learning in these churches, but you get to hear, and these people in Sardis are sitting here, and they say, the first, you know, right out the gate, you know, you look alive, but you're dead. And coming from the living fire in his eyes, bronze on his feet, Jesus that we see depicted in Revelations 2. Wouldn't that be a little bit scary? And in our seats, we want to know, what did they do so bad? It's like when your brother or sister gets in trouble and you don't know why, you really want to know why, right? So we're wondering, what did they mess up so bad? But Jesus himself shows up and says, you look alive, but you're dead. So out of your footnotes and your study Bible, in Revelation, but in chapter 3, Sardis, in your study Bible, a footnote says, it was situated in a natural acropolis rising 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and the city, which is modern-day Sart, was nearly impregnable. Around 1200 BC, it gained prominence as the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Its primary industry was harvesting wool, dyeing it, and making garments from it. The famous author Aesop came from Sardis. We learned about him this morning. Allegory. And Josh has got a weird song stuck in my head this morning. Thanks a lot. Yeah. The famous... Okay. Tradition says that Melito, a member of the church in Sardis, wrote the first ever commentary on certain passages in the book of Revelation. And wouldn't it be nice to know what he had to say? Unfortunately, from everything I could find, that stuff is lost to history somewhere or another. Anyways, so that's the place. You would think a lot of the same things that other churches are dealing with, that also this church would be dealing with. So, why did they deserve to be called dead? My first guess and things that I've looked up might be that they were compromised. They were get-along Christians. And that we think that because there's no mention of persecution. And an archaeological found from the marketplace found a Christian cross in the marketplace. Well, what did we learn about buying and selling if you didn't worship the Caesar or the right god or goddess and all this? So that may be a clue. I don't know for sure. That's just something I found on the internet. My second thought is, if Jesus calls them a dead church, are they even a church? Isn't the church for the living? And if they weren't serious about being countercultural, or were they serious about anything? So in other words, why is there no warning here about false teachers as well? And so hopefully some things we'll dig through. Verse 1 says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and yet you are dead. And there again is that is just, that hits you, right? It should. John MacArthur has a pretty good illustration. He mentioned a dying star could have died up to thousands of years, 100 years ago, and by the time the light gets to Earth, it looks fine to us, but in reality, it's dead. So the idea is where these people were cruising on the shirt tails of something else done, and that they were just, they were dead. And my mind goes to, when I'm thinking about life and death, and especially who wrote this letter? Well, Jesus did, right? He said, hey, John, I want you to write this down, right? So this is, in your Bible, these would be red letters, Jesus letters. And so my mind goes to the other things that he said, and it's like the title I have today is Red Letter Commentary on Life and Death. And there are other people other than the Sardis group that Jesus gives them a life and death talk. And the first one that I want to share with you is, we're going to go to Matthew 23. And we're going to read a whole bunch, because red letter words you can't go wrong with, and anything I keep stumbling about will probably not make sense. So we might as well just read a chapter. And that's what we're going to do. So find Matthew 23. Read along with me. And again, consider the author, who is speaking. We have Jesus speaking. These are red letter words. Think of all the imagery from Revelation. Think of the divinity. Think of the righteous judgment. Think of all the great things of our Lord. And hear him say this. This is Matthew 23. Listen for words about deeds, because he mentions Sardis's deeds. So listen for things about life and death. Matthew 23, read with me. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called instructors, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow these who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold of the sanctuary that sanctified, or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by the sanctuary and by him who dwells within. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. In this way you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And you wonder why they wanted to kill him. Whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. You know, you say one thing, do another, you hypocrites. What's the picture he's painting? Is that life or death? Verse 2, back in Revelation, hopefully you still have a finger in that, says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Again, we're going to read some more red letters. And again, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee in the next verse we're going to read, Pharisees. Again, we need to listen to what deeds get us, maybe what's complete deeds. We're going to get a clue on that. And again, notice the authority and the perfectness of our Savior. So we're going to go to John 5. And John 5 is right after Jesus heals the guy at the pool. And it was on the Sabbath, and it landed in hot water because they came asking him, you know, who gave you the authority to do that? And we're going to pick up in John 5 and verse 24, and we're going to read another big chunk there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. All right, so that's your key verse for this passage. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. And again, I told you verse 24 might be the key to this passage. And then when you think about deeds, I hope you all think about in the book of James, what does he say about deeds and faith, right? Faith without deeds is dead, right? So that's the same vein. Let's continue reading verse 30. Says, I can do nothing for myself as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that that witness which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words, he says. So, I'm not a theologian, if you didn't already know. I'm not even a preacher. But when I see what he's blaming these Pharisees for, was it not idolatry that they worshipped their knowledge more than they worshipped him? And then when he says they refuse to come to him to have life, we're talking about life and death in Sardis. And again, this is how my brain works. So if we don't want to be like those people and we wonder why they're in trouble, what they were doing, could it be that maybe they might have had some of the same problems? that Jesus himself is recognizing in different groups here and there. Thank goodness we don't have to keep track of everyone's deeds. And thank goodness we don't have to know everyone's exact moment of salvation. We have a Savior who knows what he's doing. Where were the Pharisees in Sardis, I guess, was my next point. One thing I found on the internet is that the Jewish synagogue was right next to the gymnasium in Sardis. And they've dug this up and they've uncovered it. And it was odd because the gymnasium in these Roman times when this was written was a place where I guess not a lot of different from the gyms we have today, except they did it all in the nude. And so right next door to that is the synagogue. So maybe this is just poor real estate planning, but maybe not. And another clue that they found in Sardis was that they found Greek names written in that instead of Jewish names. So the wizards are smart, the smart people, the archaeologists think that because of that, you know, names were very important to the Jewish people, and why they would be okay with that, it might be a clue. Take that for what it's worth, but that's just something I found. So even the Jews in Sardis were at very best lukewarm. So remember, this is verse 3, back to Revelation. What you have received and heard and kept it and repent, then if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And again, what compassion and patience for a dead church. He could have very well easily said, hey, your time's up now. Wake up and repent. The thief in the night reference in this here is... also, one thing I found, they think that it would have been a story they would have been familiar with, because in Sardis, like I said, it was a great big fortress on a hill, basically. That when Cyrus overtook the kingdom from the Lydians, I think, they surround the city and they can't get in because it's this great big fortress. And what happens was, the story goes, a soldier, after they've been under siege for all this time, a soldier goes and looks over the edge of the wall. One of the soldiers on the inside, his helmet falls off, crashes to the ground, and they just happen to catch him. And what does he do? He walks down, opens a secret door, gets his helmet, and goes back up. I think this would have made a really good Bugs Bunny episode or something. But the fact is, once they knew the weakness, they knew where they could get in. And so what do you think, where do you think they happened? They caused a diversion over here on the other side, came squirting in on the unannounced in the cover of dark. So they think that reference, that thief in the knife, has more to do with that in that verse. But it leads us to the question, and what are we leaving open, right? Because there's the application. Are we really prepared for his return? More red letters. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the same Jesus. Verse 4 and 5 we're going to tackle together. It says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed the same way in white garments. And I will not erase on his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So a place that's famous for wool, talking about being dressed in white, is that a coincidence? Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard the saying, it's hard to soar like an eagle when you're surrounded by turkeys? Again, put yourself in the place of the people who receive this letter. And you probably feel like this because I'm up here talking this morning. But what if you're one of the overcomers? Would you know it? If you were, would you know he's talking to you, for one? That's probably a sermon all in itself, right? And when I think of these two verses, I'm thankful that the Lord judges us based on our deeds and not that he compares us to one another. You notice in all of these letters, and it's such just Jesus in his perfectness, he never compares one church to the next. He never says, hey, do what these guys are doing. You know, every one of these letters is directly to the crowd that needs to hear it for the reason that they need to hear it. It's just perfect. And there's so many lessons, and there's lessons in parenting and in business and governance. That's such a good takeaway from that. But really, at the end, it's life and death, isn't it? One of my favorite parables, because I'm a farmer, the parable of the wheat and tares, Matthew 13. So more red letters. So find Matthew 13 with me. It's right after the parable of the sower, also another good parable. And we got a lot of practice at planting this year, so we're just going to skip that one today. We're gonna read the wheat and the tares. And it starts in verse 24 in Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" And my guys ask me all that time, what are you planting out there? What are you doing? So I get where this guy's coming from, these slaves. The master said this, and he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, For a while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So, I don't know, maybe that's organic farming. Maybe that's having rye in your wheat. I don't know. But what I love about this parable is our silly disciples, they end up asking Jesus, "Hey, could you elaborate some more?" And so in verse 36, we get just more, and this is just awesome. Verse 36 in Matthew 13. "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares were gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. He will throw them into the fiery furnace, and the place there will be weeping. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has the ears, let him hear. Again, listen to the same Jesus talk in both of these places. Shining as the sun. This sounds a lot like being dressed in white. And again, in my limited ability, if I had to paraphrase the rest of the book of Revelation, that last paragraph would be just about perfect in my mind. That there is a judgment coming. Whose job is it to separate? Thankfully, it's not mine. Thankfully, it's not any mankind's responsibility. It's been said, too, that if we were responsible for putting our name in the book of life, we probably couldn't do that either. And there are for sure some people I'd like to blot out, if you ask me. I don't get to pick. You don't get to pick. But rest easy that Christ picks perfectly. His perfect judgment sorts out all things perfectly. And if I didn't mention perfect, I want to say perfectly one more time. What are his commands to this church? Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember and repent. And so this is the opinion version of the sermon, so if you need to turn your hearing aids off or go home, that's fine, but I'll just wanted to give you that disclaimer. And I kind of said it already before too, but what did he not say? What did he not say to this church? And before I go any further too, I want to be sure, and with all compassion and grace and mercy, say that every church is Christ's church, right? This church in Sardis was his. It was his to judge, his to write to, his to correct. I'm not adequate at that, so I just want to make that disclaimer. And it's safe to say that we are all here for different reasons. We've all came from different places. Not all of us were born in this church. And so we have such freedom as believers. We have such freedom in this country to worship where we want, when we want. And that is an amazing thing that I hope the Lord uses, and I know the Lord uses, for his own good and for things that we don't understand. And it's also important to say that not every person brought to Christ was brought to Christ here, and not every person that will be Christ brought to Christ will be brought here. That we are just a small portion of what God is doing. So back to Sardis, though. What does he not tell them? So he doesn't say, just keep showing up. Just keep punching in. The fact is that the ones that remaining, what were they commanded to do? Wake up, strengthen, remember, repent. And what happens? If we're not in the church to do that, can you strengthen? Can you build up? Can you help repent, others repent, if you turn your back on the church, or even if you're not here? And the flip side of that is, if we just keep showing up and don't do those things, think of how well the Pharisees fared in their rebuke from Jesus. So we have to do both. If you're here, it's your responsibility to strengthen, to grow, to build up, to wake those up that are asleep. He never says, and you've seen this is a saying, does he say, hey, this is going to be an easy task? I know you all know what that, you probably have that sign hanging in your kitchen somewhere. He never said it easy, he said it'd be worth it, right? So, he doesn't ever say it's easy. In fact, he doesn't say that for any of the churches. In fact, the churches in our letters that were probably the most commended had what problem? Persecution. And, how could we handle persecution if we're not strengthening one another? And so this is just how the wonderful way that God has designed the church. He never says, why don't you just find somewhere that worships the way that you want to worship? The Second Congregational Church of Sardis wasn't an option. And why was that? Because this was a house church, probably, just like all these letters were, all these churches and the letters were. It wasn't an option. And like I said, we have so much freedom. And we are so blessed. But does that give us the excuse sometimes? Are we really worshiping what we want? Or are we really concerned about strengthening and waking up the Lord's church? He never says, maybe you need a new pastor. And I got to tell you, if you look at the things that, if you were in leadership and you got this letter, how inept would you feel? Jesus calls your church a dead church and you're the pastor of it? Right? He never calls for a replacement of leadership in any of these places, no matter what is happening. And Jake wouldn't even expound on the Jezebel from last week. And even they didn't have to have a new pastor. And that was some rated R stuff.
That's why we didn't go into Jezebel.
So again, that's my opinion. Things that are not said that we need to pay attention to. He never says, hey, you need to restructure your bylaws. Change your constitution. Only wake up, strengthen. Those things can be good, they can be great. A new pastor would be awesome because then you could hear someone else instead of me. And then Griff would just be next, right? Those things are awesome, they're great. Again, we have so much freedom to do what we see fit as a congregation. It's amazing and it's a blessing. But are we putting our hopes in the next change, in the next thing, instead of remembering and repenting, waking up and strengthening? Of course, we need some help with that as well. Only the Lord can help us with that. He says, remember what you've seen and heard, keep it and repent. And so I want to pivot from Sardis, which this is kind of an embarrassing church, or a dead church. And I want to talk about another church with problems. Who's read 1 Corinthians? Anybody? Okay. What were some of the problems the Corinthian church had? This is just on kind of my quick 5-minute list here. They were divided on teachers. They tolerated sexual immorality. They struggled at living in the presence of idol worship and false worship. They didn't love each other. They didn't understand the structure of the body of Christ. They even had an unhealthy pride in their spiritual gifts. And that's pretty embarrassing if you're the church, right? Like, we read these things sometimes in the Bible about the Pharisees, about the Corinthians, about these silly Sardisians. What would they be called?
Sardines.
we read about these and we go, geez, you guys, what's wrong with you? It's so clear, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, this is one of our memory verses, and this is really the cure to remembering, repenting. The Apostle Paul, and I realize this isn't a red letter, but come on, the guy was commissioned by Christ to write a lot of New Testament, okay? But the Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, and if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so of all the things that the Corinthians had wrong, Paul had to remind them of what? The gospel. That's it. He said, this is everything else I said in the First Corinthians long book. And he ends up saying, hey, the first thing that you need to know, the thing you need to remember, the thing that is life and death, is the gospel. And so, as we go to end today, I have two questions for you that I want you to think about this week. And you can be honest, too, and we can joke and laugh, too, but two questions I have. Would you like to be in the Sardis church? And number two question is, could you invite a new believer to the church at Sardis? To the church of the Sardines, they say. And so on face value, we go, well, no, they're dead. Why would, you know, and look at the responsibility that somebody's got to fill. And there's work to do here. Who wants that? And then you would say, you know, but they have a lot of problems, and there's a new believer. Why would you want to ruin that for somebody? So those are two things to think about. But if the gospel really is as important to us as we say it is, as we believe it is, the answer to both of those questions should be yes. If it was good enough to help the Corinthians through, what would it do elsewhere? Like I said, the guy named Mileto, he wrote commentary on Sardis. We don't have that, but he would have been from there. It would have been interesting to know, how did this church end up? We want to know, what were they really doing? Why were they so in trouble? What were they doing? But I just want you to think about all those red letter words we read today. And we need to remember what's of first importance. So thank you so much for letting me talk. I think Griff's going to take the next couple lessons as what I've been hearing. So thank you, church.